So the name of the message this morning is It's All Good. And I've used as a basis for this, Philippians 3:12, which may not seem the most appropriate in the world, but it actually is, I think. It goes, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, I remember many years ago sitting in a church service where the pastor related the story of an African king whose best friend he had taken on as his assistant, his helper. His friend had a particular habit. Whenever anything would go wrong, he would say, "It's all good." And the king never did anything about it. But one day, his friend had loaded some ammunition wrong, and it exploded in the breech of his gun and damaged the king's hand so that he lost a couple of fingers. And the friend looked at him and said, "It's all good," which wound him up in prison. And his friend sat there for quite a while until one day the king was out hunting by himself and he was kidnapped by cannibals. And they were about to eat him, kill him and cook him when they saw his hand and they let him go because he was damaged goods. They didn't want to eat him. He went back to his friend in the prison to let him out and he told him of the thing that had befallen him, and he apologized, and his friend said, "It's all good," and he said, "No, it's not all good. You rotted in prison all these months, and don't you understand?" And the friend said, "Don't you understand? If you hadn't put me in prison, I would have been with you, and I would have gotten eaten, so..." So we like to say that God works all things together for our good and his glory, Romans 8:28, and it's true. And yet it goes so much deeper than that. Part of belonging to him, to have his spirit in us, is trusting him in the ways that he dictates, not us. For if he is trustworthy, and he is, then we should logically trust him even when it seems counterintuitive, when we want to do something different. But even then, it's all good. Why? Well, it has to do with the qualities of God, with who he is. I had a friend named Johnny Horan who was in prison ministry with us. And he had been an electrical contractor living on a golf course, never had to call for a tea time. He just walked on, and the pro made sure he had a tea. And then he got caught doing some things dishonest, and he wound up in prison. And during that time, he became born again. And he talked about all the things that Christ had done for him. He was on fire until the day that he passed away. But one of the things that Johnny related was that when he got out of prison, he needed transportation. He no longer had a company or a wife, and he prayed to the Lord, trusting him, and sure enough, a car came up that was just his style, the right color. It was lovely, and it was somewhat affordable, and he asked, "That's it. Thank you, Lord. Please may I have this car." And it got sold out from under him. And when he prayed and he trusted the Lord, another car came up, not nearly as nice, older, kind of beat up, but it was cheaper. He was able to buy it outright, and he drove it for years. This was an example of something that God had done for those who trust him. It may seem inscrutable impossible to understand. And at times, while he's doing things, he knows they're right, we don't. And we want to know him and serve him and feel that he's not doing what we need, but what he wants. He knows. Because all the time that we're playing checkers, he's playing 4D chess. It has to do with who he is in comparison to us. Today is Prison Example Day. I have another one. In prison ministry, we handed out a chart with some of the attributes of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how they lined up. And we talked about some of those things, but you could go on for many hours, many days. I suggest, if you haven't done so in a while, looking on the internet and finding descriptions of the attributes of God. But I'd like to look at just a few of them. For example, when God says, I am the Lord, I do not change, in Malachi 3:6, for example, a great weight should be lifted off our shoulders. Why? Because if God wasn't immutable, the way that some of us behave, he might very well just say, oh, no, you've crossed the threshold. I don't want that. But he doesn't change his mind. The things that he promised us, he keeps those promises. And when we look at his intelligence, his omniscience, John 37:16 says, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, who Isaiah 42:9 says, behold, the former things have come to pass, that is his prophecies in the past, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is a God who knows everything. So right there we are dealing with a being who knows not only everything, but where every single atom of his is. That may seem incredible given the expanse of the universe, but he illustrates that for us as well. And I may have mentioned this before, but there was a math, statistics class rather, in college, and the professor set them a difficult task. He said, here are 38 prophecies of the Lord Jesus' coming the first time. What are the odds that one man living in that region of the world could fulfill all 38? Now, there were, by some count, over 100 prophecies of his first coming, but they just looked at 38. And they found that the odds of one man fulfilling all 38 of those prophecies at being alive at the same time from that region and so on were equal to the estimated number of atoms in the known universe. So, no, it's not impossible. It's not too hard for God to do that. Now, even though that's very mighty, what if there were other gods just as powerful as him, like the Mormons believe that there are multiple gods with multiple planets? But there aren't. He answers that many times in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. So we have that perfect, all-knowing, unchanging God, and all those attributes would terrify us if he weren't the God of love. What was it someone once said, that the idea of a perfect, all-powerful God sitting on the throne of judgment would be too terrible for us to imagine were it not administered by his Son from the Bema seat, from love. Because God is kind. Psalm 107:8 says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. But he not only acts kindly to us, he thinks of us in loving terms. You're all familiar with Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The dedication of a perfect God means that everything is done perfectly, powerfully. So when we ask if it's all good, even the bad times, we need to ask, well, is God sovereign? Does he rule over all? Even the agnostics and the atheists at different points in their lives have to admit that there's something going on, that there is too much order, far too much complexity, and we are too self-aware to just all be an accident. So then the question arises, do we then work our way up to him in order to be accepted by him? The world is filled with wannabe sovereigns, isn't it? I mean, they're anxious to throw their weight around, expecting their citizens to work toward them to prove how good they are, how much they love the sovereign. Therein lies the cause of a lot of wars. But God's word is clear. We all know, again, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So reality, what's really there, is not like the world's religions, where you have to be good enough. Have you noticed that the religions that say, oh, you just got to be so good, are the same ones that call for you to kill people? Many of them. Doesn't make sense. But with Christianity, Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's about as simple as it could be, and yet as effective as it could be. Why? Because behind this formula, there is an all-powerful God who makes it happen. When we ourselves come to salvation, we don't do so alone. The Holy Spirit is the one who gets us across the finish line. So what's missing in this? Works? No, they're not part of the equation. And I know sometimes it's hard not to keep your hands off the throttle. You want to force the outcome when it's really his timing that counts. I had a dear friend and co-worker named Rose Walker, godly woman. Rose's husband was her deep love. But around Christmas time, he had a very annoying habit. You see, he saw the presents under the tree with his name on them, and he couldn't wait to see what they were. And so every year in the days leading up to Christmas, in the middle of the night, he would sneak downstairs, and Rose could hear the quiet rattle, rattle, rattle of gift wrapping coming apart as his curiosity ruined the surprise that was awaiting him. Christmas morning, he would already know. And he would carefully have rewrapped all the presents. I don't know how much time he took ruining his surprise. I suggested to Rose that she wrap a nice big box. And when he spent time carefully opening it, there would be another box inside that was wrapped. And another box, and another, until finally got to this little box, and there would be a note inside that said, "It ain't here, dear." But if we really trust God, if we honestly love him, we have to go by his timetable, his schedule, because he has reasons for the way that he does things that we don't know about. You know, there's an old Russian short story, I don't know if it's Pushkin or Chekhov, but it was about the man who's walking down a road in Russia, and he gets very uptight because in the distance he sees an insane man. The man is sitting by the road and he's just going like this, and he's driving him crazy as he gets closer and closer. He's scared that the man is going to leap upon him until he saw that the man was sitting at a wheel sharpening an axe. And it made sense. We will know on the other side why a lot of the things that we thought were not right were actually perfectly right. The Apostle Paul was and is deeply in love with the Lord, but as he said in Philippians 3, he hadn't gotten to where he wanted to be. Not that I have already attained. And he hadn't attained. But it sure seemed like he attained more than 99.9% of us. He says, but I press on. His response to expectations not coming the way that he had anticipated or prayed for, his response was to keep going. In order, what? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. If you fly off and away from Christ, he has to bring you back if you're born again. But Paul said, no, it doesn't make sense. I'm facing 200 Greek pagan philosophers, and the Lord's put me there. Wow. I've given the example before of Janet Parshall, who was a Christian broadcaster. And she had been a homemaker, and she got upset with the school board about something. So she wound up on a stage, and there were three non-Christians arguing for a policy in school and or wherever it was, and she was supposed to be with two other ladies. The other ladies didn't show up, and Janet Parshall was three against one. Now, she could have given up, but she just kept doing what she knew she had to do. And when she got done, she got a standing ovation because the Lord had been there. I may think I've attained something and then find out I wasn't as holy as I thought I was. And I would suggest to you that that is not failure. It is God's grace. And the more we see that we're not where we want to be in relation to him, it is because he is honoring our desire for reality and guidance to keep us steering straight toward him. None of us, no, not D.L. Moody or Billy Graham or Robert Murray McShane or any of our Christian heroes, were nearly as close to God as they wanted to be. They all had horrible things seeming happen to them. One of the most famous pastors in American history is Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was a New England pastor and invited George Whitefield to come and hold revivals. And after 30 some odd years, I believe, as pastor of that church, being lauded and faithful, they voted him out over a communion issue. And he became a missionary to the Native Americans and then a college president shortly before he died. Do you think that Jonathan Edwards thought, oh yeah, I kind of suspected I'd be out visiting Native Americans instead of at my home church? No. But he persevered simply because that was what God had for him. He wasn't perhaps as close as he wanted to be. But that is grace, wonderful grace, because he's keeping it real. Even Paul still had some fear. You remember when the Lord in Acts said to him when he was in Corinth, do not fear, Paul. Why would he tell him? The Apostle Paul, that lion of the faith, why would he say that? Because Paul had either a tendency or was tempted to or had some fear. But that's part of the process. You know, John MacArthur said that Christians aren't supposed to be all light and airy and happy all the time. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to anybody. Because we grow to be more like Christ. As we do that, we see our sin more clearly. And yet, in that reality, we find more joy than ever before because he is managing a relationship. We may seem like we're going down a dirt road, but we find along the way that we have gathered truth and his love in the process. So we trust him more than we do anything or anyone else, even our own feelings and desires as a Christian. And if instead of focusing on our own personal experience, we ask him for people that we can help, ooh, there's a thought, to whom we can witness and show Christ's love, we will get them. And I know many of the people here, and I know that you do help others. And we can fulfill what the Spirit through Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:4. He who confronts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to, he who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Gives you the idea that maybe there's a reason that we're still here, that we don't get raptured the minute we get saved. Put in simple terms, you're being used. You're walking with him. You know, D.L. Moody was quoted as saying that some of the folks in his congregation were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. Well, while that's open to debate, you can imagine some of those people saying that they had attained and they were satisfied with their walk. Could they then relate to all the folks who struggled with faith, who were spiritually weak, if they felt that they were so holy? Would they get down in the gutter with someone? Would they give up their prestige, their self-satisfaction? But that's where God puts us a lot of times, doesn't he? And all the while, those folks were waiting and fooling themselves. I know who the worst sinner that I know is. And I tell you, I would rather wear that mantle of shame and be able to relate to others who are on their way to the Lord than to feel holy and unable to relate to them. And may I suggest that it's better to feel correction than always feeling successful, because correction keeps us moving on the right course. Athletes, professional, top-level athletes, have these nasty little thorns in their sides called coaches and trainers. And they make the athlete feel like they're so far away from being a champion. And the closer the athlete gets to being the best, the harder some of them push down. But you know, if they only said to the athlete, you're doing great, you're right where you should be, you're the greatest runner, the greatest whatever that there's ever been, what would happen? Well, they would slack off, most likely. They would ease up, take their foot off the gas. But instead, they train all the harder toward the goal. But they come to realize they don't want to reach perfection, that they want to have something to keep improving on. They want to run the race. It is in times when I realize how late in the race that I am, how very far I have yet to go, that I sometimes want to feel despair. But if that was the case, that I could just keep trying and not reach where I was supposed to be, I thought, reach what my expectations were. But guess what? If I let that rule and reign over me, would God be sovereign in my life? He didn't let Paul or David or anyone except the Lord Jesus get as far as they would have liked. Partly because they were flawed humans, right? But also partly to keep them reaching for the prize. And it is because of that that we keep affecting others. To some, we are an irritant. To others, we are a fragrant balm of Christ. It was said of the great preacher Charles Simeon, after he had retired, that every morning he would get up, take his Greek New Testament, and sit down and work on a book of the Bible. And a friend of his said, "Charles, why do you still do that?" Remember, this was Greek. This wasn't English. He said, "Why are you doing that? You're retired." To which Simeon replied, "With the finish line in sight, how could I not run all the harder?" Simeon had run his race since he was a young man. He was a pastor right around the age of 20, I think. He was loved by many and detested by some who were jealous. But always he was pointing others to Christ. He lived a holy life, and yet he was always running for God, knowing that he would only reach the holiness that he craved when he looked into the face of Jesus. To which fact, he might well have said, "It's all good." Because that was his Lord's will. You're never going to reach that perfect harmony that you long for, that you crave, where his thoughts are always your thoughts, because we are imperfect. Rightly to be godly is to let the Lord set the tempo of your life and not expect more than he is giving, because he's looking out for you. I'd like to close this morning with the story of the elderly lady who lived near a small village. One day she noticed that her mailbox was slightly ajar. She fished out an envelope without a stamp on it. And she opened it, curious. And with trembling hands, she read, "Dear Wilma, tomorrow I will come to see you for lunch. Love, Jesus." She nearly fell over. Her Lord Jesus, whom she had always wanted to get closer to, was coming to see her, the one-on-one that she had been waiting for. So she cleaned her house. She got up early the next morning and cleaned her house again. And then she went into the village and spent all her money buying meats that she never would have dared buy for herself, cheese, the finest bread and dessert. And when she'd spent everything, she grabbed it all up, put it on her shoulder and in her hands, barely able to carry it all. And she headed out to the door of the shop toward home. But as she passed by an alleyway, she was aware of a man and a woman and two children huddled against a building in the alley. They looked exhausted and thin. She felt her feet turning away from the direction that she meant to go, turning toward them. And she found out they were poor and starving. And she let down her bags of delicacies and left them there for the family to feast on. And she made sure that they knew that this was Jesus's meal. And when she dragged home, stricken with horror at what she had done and what she would have to say to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that she had on a whim given all she had to some wretches in the street, she arrived home trembling again, but this time in fear. as she passed the mailbox. She saw that it was again slightly ajar. And inside she found an envelope just like yesterday's. Knowing that he knew what she had done, she began to read the few lines. Dear Wilma, thanks for the lunch. Love, Jesus. Beloved, trusting that God has us in his hand and being willing to accept what he wants at that moment for our lives is giving him the honor he deserves. And he will bring us where we need to be as he holds our hand. Because with him and him in charge, it's all good. Let's pray. Lord, how we do shortchange you. Not because we want to dishonor you, but because we do want to honor you. We want to grow closer to you. Just as a child wants to run into the study and leap up on their father's lap or their mother's lap, we want to be with you. But there's a reason that we can't get everything that we want at once. We hunger for you the way that we hunger, or some people hunger for a new car, a new house. But that's not it. It's that you are sovereign. It's that you are king. And you know what's right and what's good. And if we have to wait, if we have to go through some lessons, and we never wind up getting as close to you as we feel that we want to, that's because you have ordained that, giving us truth. And when we see your face, it will be that we have been yours, honed and skilled, rather than simply jumping into your lap and saying and doing things that we now know aren't right. So we thank you, dearest Lord. We thank you that you have taken us and made us your own. And you can tell whatever is yours, whatever you want to say, because you know best. It's all good. In Jesus' name, amen.